Nehemiah chapter 6. We're kind of back to our main topic this morning. We took a slight detour last week. We were in Nehemiah 5, obviously, but it did digress slightly in the sense that the focus removed slightly from the building of the wall to situations that were going on within the city, conflict that had risen there, and we won't go through that again, but there is this project that's going on with the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. For the protection of the city that had been torn down during their captivity, the Babylonian captivity that had taken place 70, 80 years before this. And so they've returned. Nehemiah specifically has returned to build the city. And one thing we're going to see as we finish up this topic, we're not going to finish this morning, but as we get toward the end of this whole story of the rebuilding of the wall, there's one thing to remember, and I think it's going to become clear how the story ends, is that it's just that. It doesn't end. It continues on, and that life continues, right? And as someone's already said here this morning, there are trials that we face, there's hardships that we go through, and the conflict this morning is going to go back to where it was. It's going to be back to those that were without the city. And it just seems like it continues to escalate. And this morning it kind of comes to a climax, if you will, with the same enemies saying the same things and trying to stop the work of the Lord. And, it's not like they'd get to a point where everything is fine. They ain't like a good movie. You know, when you think of a good movie, I'm kind of a skeptic when it comes to things like that, because stories have happy endings, right? And we like good endings, and we like movies that end well. And, we watch a few with Peggy, and I know she gets mighty upset when that thing doesn't end exactly like it ought to end. And as we all do, we want the good people to live, and we want the bad people gone. They don't have to die, just leave. We're not wishing that on them. But, we like stories that end well. And in this story here, and even in our life, it continues on. It's not like things just, all of a sudden all the battles are gone, everything's just peachy, and we're all just holding hands and skipping around and saying, all right, life is good. It's, when we go through battles, and for some reason, I don't know why I was on the radio, but I was getting ready yesterday to do some work around the house, and I was trying to find my radio station, and I flipped it on one of the stations that was on my radio, and it was a song by Rascal Flatts, and it's a country station, a country group, and they were singing about their hopes and dreams, and singing about God blessing a broken road, and I listened to the words of the song just a little bit, and as I listened, the words said this. It says, every long lost dream led me to where you are. Others who broke my heart, they were like northern stars, pointing me on my way into your loving arms. This much I know is true, that God blessed the broken road that led me straight to you. And I listened to the words of that song, and I thought about it as I often do, because I know that all songs have a message, and I try to pick out the message that's in the song. And I listened, and it felt like that the songwriter, whoever it was okay now looking back at the storms, knowing that it all had led up to this time when they're back in their lover's arms and just holding each other, and life is going to be so good from then on. And so we can accept the plan of God when we think that's where God is bringing us to. But as I listened to that, I had this thought, was this, that really God's plan in our life is just not strictly for our happiness. Right? We would accept that, if we say, okay, you're going to go through this storm for a little while, but in the end, it's going to be happy ever after. But that's not God's plan often. It's not the case. It's not so that we can just say, okay, it's happy now that we're here in this arms where we want to be, and from here on out, everything's going to be great. God's plan for our life is that we would follow the Lamb wherever He goes. God's plan for our life is that we would surrender completely unto Him. And often that can be a hard road. Doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be a happy road. It can be difficult. I was listening to a story, and I'll talk a little bit more about it later, and it was particularly about this missionary, a woman in particular, that had surrendered her life to the Lord at an early age, and God had called her to the mission field as a doctor. And I was listening to some of the things that she had gone through, and I won't go into the details, but maybe later I'll bring up her name, and you can look at that on your own if you choose to. But it was hard. It was a hard way. She'd been called to be a missionary into the Congo, and she suffered many things. And I listened to it, and I thought, wow, all that she'd went through. And in the end, she returned back to the same place that she had been receiving the persecution from, that she had escaped from. Now, from my perspective, I look at that, and I thank God, why did that woman go through that? Why did she have to face that? And I listened to her words, and she was giving praise to God. I think it's a weak stance for us when we judge God how he works in someone else's life. It's hard for us to look at someone and say, well, God, why is this one going through that, that one going through this, when in the end, God says, that's my child. Sort of like when Peter got upset with John because it seemed like God was going to allow him to live. And he says, well, what about him? And God basically, or Jesus basically speaks to Peter and says, what I will for him, that's my business, so to speak. That's my paraphrase. You serve me. And so God will give us the grace and the strength to go through every storm. And what he's looking for this morning, just as he did here in this project, is those that are just willing to go. Those that are willing to serve. Those that are willing to say, God, here's my life. Take me, use me as you see fit. Now, my title this morning is, it's not already up there, it's called Small Enough for the Task. And I think you can kind of figure out, if you've been in church at all, where I'm going with this. Because it's this, when we as people, when we look for projects, when we look for a work, when we've got a job to do, we go out and we look for people that are qualified for the tasks. We look for people that are the most talented. We look for those that maybe if it requires size, that they're going to be big. You know, we look for people that are going to measure up to what we think is required. God's not like that. What God looks for is those that will trust him. I can't say that this morning without thinking about young David when the prophet Samuel went down to the house of Jesse because God had spoke to him, say, take the anointing oil and go down to Jesse. I'm going to anoint the next king there. And as the sons of Jesse begin to walk out before the prophet Samuel, each one particularly large and big and looked like they were no doubt kingly material, each one God says, I haven't chose that one. I haven't chosen that one. And all seven of his sons walked out before Samuel. And each one, God says, that's not the one. And finally, when all seven, Samuel, probably confused by now, looks at Jesse and says, is this all that you have? Oh no, I've got a younger son. But he's out keeping the sheep, and he's just a little boy. He's a lad. Samuel says, go get him. And of course, when he came in the door, when Samuel came in there, or David came in before Samuel, the Bible says that the anointing oil began to flow. Why? Because God had spoken to Samuel, said, Samuel, you're judging all wrong. You're looking at the outward. God looks on the inside. And that God looks on the heart. And that has not changed today, has it? We need to be small enough for the task. What does that mean? It means this, that we're looking to rely on the one that's able to keep us. And I think we've seen that in the story of Nehemiah. We've seen one that has time and again, when the situation called, it looked like it was impossible. Time and again, Nehemiah falls on his knees before God and cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, give us strength. God, help us through this. Look at Nehemiah chapter number 6. Let's read. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah, these two guys again, and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. It says that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. So here we have these two guys again with their counterparts coming up and telling Nehemiah, come on, let's meet somewhere. We're going to this man, particularly by the name of Sanballat. A Babylonian name. I did read in one of the references there that it was possible that he, supposedly some of his children even had Hebrew names that were named with Hebrew names, and that it's very possible, particularly if you read the story in 2 Kings chapter number 17, you don't have to do that now, please, but write that down if you want to read it later, about the time when God had taken because of his judgment upon the nation Israel, he'd taken them out of the land of Judah, that the Babylonians actually took some of their own people and moved them into the land of Judah, and they dwelt there in Samaria particularly, which is north of there. And if you're familiar with the story, you know how that when the people came in, they brought their gods with them. They brought these idol gods, and they were worshiping their idol gods. Well, God wasn't pleased with that. And so what he did was this. He sent lions into the land. And these lions began to wreak havoc upon the people that were there. And they just simply said, wait a minute here. There's something about the God of this land that we don't understand. And so they had sent him back to their Babylonian king. And then they sent priests of Israel back into the land to teach them the way of the God of the land. And the story goes on from there, how that they kept their gods, but also tried to mix in the worship of the God of Israel, which is the one true God, right? That they couldn't understand that he's not just one of many gods. He's one true God. And he is a living God, right? We this morning, as we've gathered together to worship, and we've come together and we've sung worship songs today, we've prayed, we're not having a memorial service. This isn't something that we're doing to recognize some king or some God that lived some time ago, and now we just remember him. We are worshiping a living God that this morning is involved in our lives on a very intricate level, right? That he's involved to a degree that the scripture says that even the hairs, he numbers the hairs of our head, that he sees even the sparrow when it falls. And that God provides for our needs and cares for us that much. If there's one thing I'm getting from this, as we've studied this in Nehemiah, one of the things I've gotten is this, that God is involved in the lives of men and women. He's involved in the lives of his people. Detailed levels. He hasn't just started this thing rolling. I know this sounds elementary, but it seems like, you know, I've known it all my life, but God's just kind of trying to make it real to us that, wait a minute, I really am involved in what you're doing. And it may not be that we see instant things happen, that we just see, oh, okay, there it is, there's God. But over time, when we look back in our life, we can see the hand of God in our lives, and we can see him moving and know without a doubt that we are serving a living God. These men, these enemies, They invite, particularly Sanballat here and the others, they invite him down, they invite Nehemiah down to the plain of Ono. And cheesy joke for this morning, what was Nehemiah's response? Thank you. That's low-hanging fruit there. Oh, no, it's too easy. I actually heard Jay Vernon crack that one this week. Oh, no, I was like, Jay Vernon, that's bad. But that's okay, because I like you anyway. But he says, oh, no, Nehemiah, come down to the plain, and we'll get together there, and we'll have a meeting. But it says there in verse number 2, this threefold attempt to stop the work, the first thing they tried to do was to do me mischief. Their plan was to do him harm. It may have been easy for Nehemiah, okay, let's just get together, work this thing out. Let's just all come together. That ain't used for us to be at odds. We can be on the same team. Nehemiah had enough sense to understand that it could not be mixed. I mean, we as a church of God cannot be mixed with the world. We're doing a good work. Look at his response. He says, and I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? If there is a key verse in this whole story of Nehemiah, many say it's this verse right here in Nehemiah 6 and verse number 3, and we've heard it before. We've heard messages preached on it many times if you spent time in church, and that's this: we're doing a great work and we cannot come down. I mean, this is a high calling. I don't mean to play too much on the words here this morning, but if we're going to change what we're doing, we're coming down to another level. If we're going to change what the calling of God is in our life, it's a downward move. Man, that what God is doing when the work is done, it's not going to make any sense how it gets accomplished, because God chose the base things of the world. Why? To confound the wise. Amen. He didn't go and choose the rich and the famous and the wise. Even when Jesus came and called his disciples, I mean, he could have went to the palaces and called them out. But what did he do? He walked down the streets and called tax collectors and fishermen and said, come follow me. But buddy, when they were done, people knew that he'd been with Jesus, hadn't they? Amen. They had to take note of that. And so here we find this, these responses. No, we can't come down. I was thinking, Sister Peggy was testifying there earlier. What can we do? What do? We keep doing the work, right? What do when the opposition comes our way and the enemy seems like it's so great and there's so much coming against the church and so much coming against our children? What do? We don't come down and put up our dukes and fight, do we? We continue doing the work of God. We continue to proclaim the message. Amen. We continue to preach the gospel. We continue to say there is a right way. We continue to do. We don't stop and get caught up in other stuff. And I know it's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to get caught up and get your eyes on stuff and things and fights that we just continue doing. I don't have time to come down. We don't have time to come down and fight the world at their level, but we have a higher plane. We have a higher calling. It says they meant to do me harm. He says, but I sent him a message. He says, I can't. I'm not coming down. I've got a great work to do. We're doing a good work, a great work, he said. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? It says, and then the second fold, the second effort to stop the work, it says, yet they sent it to me four times after this sort. And I answered them after the same manner. Then it said, Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter. This letter being open would just signify that it was not sealed. And that would lead me to believe that, you know, when a king or a governor in this particular instance would seal a letter, it would be so that the messenger or whoever was around couldn't read it. And that only the one that was receiving the letter could open this letter, but this letter wasn't sealed. That would lead me to believe that Sanballat's mission was this, just to spread rumors, just to spread stuff, just to get stuff out there going, and so to stop the work. And so this open letter that Sanballat sent by the hand of his servant says, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews that think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Verse 8 says, then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making this stuff up. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand. Once again, same strategy in an effort here to make them afraid. And it seems as if maybe it was working at some point, but Nehemiah once again had enough sense to step up and say, God, strengthen our hand. Amen. God, when fear comes a knocking, let me just say, Lord, give us strength. God, help us to overcome, Lord. Don't let us to be afraid. Help us to trust in you. So we find that second attempt to make them afraid. And then, of course, the last attempt here in verse number 10, afterward I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahatabel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. It says, and lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter of an evil report, that they might reproach me. So the third effort was this, to discredit Nehemiah. And once again, look at his response. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Amen. He released it to the Lord. you just released it to God. I know we've mentioned this a couple of times, but it goes back to the same thing. When I read that, it reminds me of like the Apostle Paul when he prayed, talking about Alexander the coppersmith. He said he'd done him much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Just release it unto God. Let it go. Don't sweat it. Don't fret over it. Don't worry over it. You know, just release it to the Lord and say, God, you take care of that. We're going to continue to do the work. And that's kind of what that sounds like here. Lord, you deal with Tobiah. You deal with Sanballat according to their works. Confident that God was going to do that. Assured that God was faithful and that he was going to judge righteously. And so here where we get to verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. 52 days. Isn't that amazing? Here we are, finally. When this chapter here starts, we don't have the gates up. The wall's built. The gates aren't up. Here we find, as verse 15 says, the wall was finished 52 days. Able to finish the wall. No sophisticated equipment. No backhoes. No powered tools. All this work was done, and it was a work of God. Now, and here's our focus. Here's our key verse this morning. It's found in verse number 16. It says, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. Here it is. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Don't you love that? They perceived that this work was wrought of our God. It was a work of God. It was not something that these men and women, these families, were able to do themselves. They withstood the opposition. They didn't stop. It says they perceived. There's verse 16. The word actually means to know. When this wall was built and everything was finished, all the enemies that had stood against them, all they could do was step back and say, that was a work of God. Man, isn't that amazing? I can't help but think of the words of Jesus. Says, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. It doesn't seem like that happened here in this situation, but we do know that in the end, they had to recognize that it was the work of God because they had continued. They had continued. It's not hard to get a work finished. It's not hard, or get a work started, so to speak. It's not even that hard sometimes to get it up to half. But what's hard is continuing it to the end, right? Amen. Here we have the gates of the city. The wall was finished. The gates weren't up. And Shell could testify this morning, if that had been my project, I'd been like, well, we'll get those gates sometime. Right? We'll get them. And 6 months later, we still no gates. When are you going to finish that gate? I'm going to get it. Hey, man, I'm working on my room there in my house, putting an addition on, and I put up the baseboard, and I was determined. I didn't tell Shell this, but I was determined. I was getting that shoe molding down. I had the baseboard. The floor was down. I said, I am not waiting for another year for that shoe molding. So I finished that. Praise God, I finished it yesterday. Amen. That shoe molding is down. It's painted. And you know what I even did on top of that? Get this. I plugged the holes where the nails were. I plugged them, sanded them, painted over top of them. I don't know how many rooms I got in my house with shoe molding and no plugged holes. I wanted to plug the holes. Well, that's what Nehemiah did. He plugged the hole. There was a hole in the gate. He said, we're going to finish this thing. We're not stopping now. We've 52 days. It would have been easy. I heard the example given the other day about a work and say, you know, it's easy sometimes to get in cruise control. You're getting your cruising altitude. You ever flown a plane? They're flying. They take off, and that thing's going straight up in the air, and the engines are going full bore. By the time you get to the 30,000 feet, they back off that. Ooh. My heart always drops about then. Boom. To make sure that thing's still running. They back way off on the throttle. That plane levels out, and you're in your cruising altitude. Amen? I don't want to get in cruising altitude when it comes to the work of the Lord. We want to continue doing. We want to continue working. Continue with a vision. Continue reaching out to our world. And so here we have him. He's got the gates up, and they perceived that the work had to have been done of God. They were small enough for the task. All God needed was somebody that was willing to go, willing to do, right? How many times do we see that in the Bible? One of the most familiar stories to all of us that we grew up in Sunday school listening to and hearing time and time again was the story of David and Goliath, right? That was just simply someone that was small enough for the task. What does that mean? That someone had learned to trust the Lord. That, you know, even when David came out there in that old Philistine I guess there was a battle that was set up in array, and the Philistines were on one side and Israel was on the other side on a mountain. There was a great valley between them. And every day that giant would come down the middle of that valley and start shouting up and say, "Somebody come down and fight me." And if everyone else was looking around the camp trying to find someone that was big enough to stand against Goliath, and here comes little David, once again, standing there talking to his brothers. Here comes that giant, shouting out against the armies of God. And David said, "What? Who's that guy? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that dares to stand against the armies of God? Amen. That dares to bring a reproach upon our God." Of course, David, one of his brothers, got mad at him. "I know the mischief in your heart. I know what you're down here. You're just down here to sit, watch the battle." I like the way David's response. He just turns with, "Somebody go tell Saul, I'll go. I'll go fight." And of course, you know the story from there, how that God gave him a victory that day because simply there was one that was small enough. There would have been no one that would stood up against Goliath on their own strength. No one that could have measured up to the size of his sword and his armor and all that. But here's a little shepherd boy that trusted God. You know what? That's not a fairy tale. I'm not sharing fairy tales with you this morning. This stuff happened. I mean, this is the truth. This is God's word, that there is nothing impossible with God. There is nothing that God is able to take one man. He took one prophet and stood against 450 prophets of Baal. One prophet that had enough sense to trust the Lord. Can we trust him this morning? Amen. The God that answered by fire. I think about that story there when those prophets says they, I guess maybe it seems that Elijah the prophet brought these oxen, or they had brought these oxen. He basically told them, said, you pick first. They picked one of the oxen, he picked the other one. That's what it kind of sounds like to me. And they built the altar. It says they began to call out to their God. And they cried out. It says they cut themselves as was their custom. Or I guess it seems like that's kind of what they did. That's how they tried to reach out to their God. But you know what? There was no answer. No God answered. Kept on. Elijah, well, maybe he's on a journey. A little ribbon there. I can relate to this one. This has been me. Yell out a little louder. Maybe he's talking to someone else. He sleeps. On and on they went until finally Elijah's time. He called for people, said, "Go." Says he rebuilt the altar. He took the 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and rebuilt that altar that apparently had been torn down. He rebuilt it. Man, took that oxen, put it in order, set the oxen upon the altar. He called for, I think it was 4 barrels of water, and poured upon that altar. And he said, bring 4 more. And they brought 4 more barrels, poured upon that altar. A third time, he brought 4 barrels, poured upon that altar, until the Bible says that the water ran over the altar and filled the trench that they had dug. And it was, there's no way. And then finally, Elijah just simply stood, said a simple prayer. "God, so that these people may know that there is one God in Israel, that there is one living God, the one that answers by fire, and that I have done these things according to thy word." According to thy word. And it says that immediately the fire fell from heaven, licked up all the water around the sacrifice, burnt the offering. And he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? God be God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. Amen. How many had God prove himself in your life to know that he's real? Amen. Yeah. Amen to that. Amen that God has shown himself to be alive in our lives. That if there's a work to be done, that it's of God and not of us, right? That we can't even let our own limitations hold us back from the work of God. Sometimes it's the limitations in our life are the key to our service. Really, when you think about it, I was thinking about, you know, the Apostle Paul when he talked about that thorn that was in his flesh, whatever it may have been. You know, he said, it was given to me that I might not be exalted above measure. He said, thrice I prayed that the Lord would remove it from me. And God's response was this: Paul, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When you're at your weakest, I'm strong. Amen. We can't even let our own inabilities say, well, that's enough reason not to do. Why in the world would God choose someone that couldn't even hardly talk to be the mouthpiece to Pharaoh? I don't talk too good. But yet God called Moses to lead. Amen. Paul goes on to say, I'll take pleasure in my infirmities, my afflictions, my distresses, my persecutions, my necessities. Why? So that God be glorified. Amen. That he would be lifted up. That the excellency of the power is of God and not of ourselves. He's put this treasure in earthen vessels. Amen. That we are the light of the world. Not to build us up, not to create our kingdom, but that God would be glorified. I'd mentioned that the woman there that I had heard about, I'd actually heard someone speak her name in a message I was listening to about missionaries, and they called her name was Dr. Helen Rosevera, and she was a missionary, an English missionary to the Congo from 1953 until 1973. And she practiced medicine there, and she also trained others that were there, and they had built hospitals. And she stayed in the Congo through a very hostile times when really the whole political structure was in disarray. I think it was about the 1960s I heard the story during the Civil War. And she was taken prisoner in 1964 by rebel forces. And she was a prisoner there for some 5 months. And it was a bad time. I'll just leave it at that. It was bad. And then finally, upon her release, because the people that she had ministered to all that time really stood for her and helped protect her, and she got a release, and she returns back to England. But then she returned to the Congo in 1966 and continued her work there to rebuild the hospitals. And it's during her testimony that she had shared a story that really just spoke to me. And it was a story of a young girl by the name of Ruth, a young 10-year-old African girl. As the story goes, it was a story about a hot water bottle and a dolly. And as the story goes, there was a baby that was born in the middle of the night. And unfortunately, the mother of the baby had died during childbirth. And she tells this story. I actually heard this from Dr. Rosevera's mouth as she gave this testimony. And the woman also had a two-year-old little girl. But the baby, it was really important to them. They didn't have any electricity. There was no real good way. There was no way, really, to keep the baby warm. And so it was really important that this baby be kept warm so that it would live. And if it had gotten cold and the body temperature had dropped, the baby was going to die as well. And so they would take the baby, and they'd put oil upon the baby, and they would wrap it in oil, and they would lay it as close to the fire as they possibly could to keep that baby warm. And one of the methods they used is they had hot water bottles. They would take these hot water bottles and put next to the babies. And then they would stand between the baby and the door and try to keep the draft back. And it was important they had to stay up all night to watch these babies, to make sure that if they kicked the covers off of them, that they were there to cover them back up. And as the story goes, they were preparing for the night. And the women, as they were going throughout the night, they had to go out and get one of the hot water bottles. And they went, and one of the maidens had went out and was filling up the water. And as they put the hot water in the bottle burst. And that was the last one. So the woman came back in and told Dr. Rosevere, said, "That our hot water bottle bust, that was our last one." And so they made it through the night. And so that next day, Dr. Rosevere went, and as she often did, went to one of the schools there with the small children, and she had a time of prayer. And she said, as she was giving the children things to pray about, that they, she said, she mentioned several things that were going on, asked them to pray for this and that. And then at the end, she had mentioned that, you know, that God would give them strength to stay up throughout the nights to keep this baby warm, and that God would provide for them what they needed. And so they had prayer there, and there was a little 10-year-old girl by the name of Ruth that was praying. And as she prayed, said Dr. Rosevere heard her prayer, and she said, it was often their custom, they prayed with such, just, you know, exacting and kind of aggressive. And the little girl said, "God, send a hot water bottle and send it today. We don't need it tomorrow or the baby will die." And she said, "And also, would you send a little dolly so that her two-year-old sister will know that Jesus loves her?" And Dr. Rosevere said, as she heard the prayer, she said, like, it was kind of inappropriate. And she said, "I couldn't even say amen." And part of it was, I just didn't really believe that God was able to do that. And said she went there and she went to her home. And when she got home where she lived, there was a parcel. This is an English woman. She called it a parcel. I call it a box. She called it a parcel that was laying there on her front porch. And says, I went in and we grabbed the box and we went back to where the children were. And said, as we were opening the box, said it was all tied up with string and paper. And as she described how they unwrapped this box, Sister Peggy, I couldn't help but think of Brother and Sister Oliver. Said, as we untied it, said the children were getting impatient because I had to take and eat string and loosen it because I didn't want to cut it because you may need that later. So I didn't want to waste the string. We might need that some other time. And it did remind me of Brother Oliver. As some of the things that we've experienced with him, said they took the paper and began to unwrap the box piece by piece, and the children were so impatient. And finally, says they got the box open. As she opened the lid, said there were these jerseys that were in there that had been knitted from a friend of hers that had actually sent the box from back in England. Said, "I had never received a box from England. All the time that I was in Congo, I'd never received a box. This was the first time." Said, I began to hand out the jerseys that had been knitted by the students, hoping that there was enough to go around with each kid. And said, it got to the end, there was some fruit and different kinds of dried fruit. And she thought as she pulled out, well, this would be great for some biscuits and some kind of muffins later I'll make for the children. And says, when I got to the end, I reached under. Says, I pulled out that hot water bottle. And says, she just couldn't believe it. There's that hot water bottle that Ruth had prayed for. And said, when Ruth saw the hot water bottle, said she ran to the box and said, well, if God sent the bottle, he surely sent that dolly too. Said she reached down in that box and she pulled out that little dolly. And she looked at Dr. Rosevere and said, "Doctor," says, "can I go with you to the little sister so I can give her this dolly so she can see how much Jesus loves her?" Dr. Rosevere goes on with the story, and I can't tell it near as she can because obviously it was her testimony. And I will invite you to, if you want to, you can check that out on YouTube and listen to that yourself. But as she tells the story, she goes, was it the teacher that God had started a year before this class had started to knit these jerseys. A year. It says even before that little baby was conceived, that God had laid it on a teacher's heart way back in Britain, in England, to have her class knit jerseys. And she later spoke with this woman, and as she spoke to her, she said, you know, we got all those jerseys finished, and we put them in a box with the fruit and all this. And then she says, I felt like God just spoke to me and said, put in a hot water bottle. She said, a hot water bottle? They live on the equator. Why do you need a hot water bottle on the equator? But she says, I did it. They wrapped it all up. One of the students in the class said, God laid it on, I want to put my dolly in there. There may be someone that needs this dolly. So they put that in there, wrapped the box up, said months before. This thing was in for months getting to its destination. But yet on that night, in that day, God caused the delivery to be on her front porch. And she says, it's amazing how, think about this, that God cares about a little orphan baby in the jungles of the Congo, out in the middle of nowhere, that's born, that God cared so much that he got the wheels going a year before that ever took place. And she said this, it says, it was the miracle done by the teacher? Was the miracle done by the student that put the baby in? Was the miracle done by the doctor that had given their life to be there on that mission field? Or was the miracle done by Ruth, the 10-year-old girl that had prayed the prayer? She said all that was just, they were just spokes. Said the miracle was done by a faithful God. The miracle was one that cared so much. Now, you say, well, I've never seen anything like that. I've never even heard of that. How is that even possible? Amen. My thought is this. You got to be out in the field fighting to see that. We're not going to see that in cruise control. I mean, we're not going to see that in our comfort chair. We're not going to see that in places of plenty. You're not. There may be instances, you know, I'm not trying to say, well, it means you got to go out and sell everything and go to the Congo. I'm not telling you that. But we can work right where we are right now. Amen. And then God can, we rely upon him that we, our strength is not in horses or chariots, but our trust is in our God. In our God. I do. I invite you, if you get opportunity to go, and there's actually a documentary on this woman's life. It's called Mama Luca Returns, and it is, if you can YouTube that and watch that, and it will bless you when you see all that this woman went through and all that she faced. But it's just simply this, that we're small enough for the task. It's that we trust God, that we put our confidence in him, and knowing that when it's all said and done, when the work gets done, you can't really sit down and say, well, this is how that happened. It's God. Amen. It's him. It said that the people perceived that the work was of God. There's no way those people could have built that wall in 52 days. No way. That's why when the world starts coming against the Bible and says, well, this isn't possible. It's God. Well, there's no way God created the world in 6 days. It's God. Well, then why are these rocks millions of years old? It's God. It's God. I mean, I can't explain God. I can't explain how he works and how he's moved in every situation. I'm not in the know. That's above my pay grade. But I know I trust him. Amen. And I know I want to serve him with our whole life. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for testimonies, God, of people's lives that have been touched, that you've moved, that you provided. And God, that we, Lord, can see their work and their dedication. But, Lord, we glorify you. God, we give you praise. God, that you've, Lord, you've used these instruments of clay. God, that you've God, you've called earthen vessels. God, you've put your spirit within us, and you've given us the strength. God, you've given us a desire, Lord, to work. We trust in you, Lord. We lean upon you. God, we don't lean upon our own understanding, our own ability. God, but we desire to do a work, and you're able, God, to give us the strength to do it. Touch our hearts today, God, as we leave this place. Let your word be in our heart. God, let it stir. Lord, let it move us to action. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. If you need prayer, please come for prayer. If you want to come pray, this altar is open. Amen. Let's